Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. We begin this morning a first sermon in a new series that we've hung the banner over, Presence, Daring to Draw Near. And we begin this morning in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24, the very first book of the Bible in the third chapter. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come before you this morning. We hear your word. Lord, help us to understand that your word answers our deepest questions. That your word resolves what cannot be resolved in any other way. Give us understanding this morning. Give us an eager heart that is fertile soil for the truth of your word. And help us understand what it means to dare to draw near to your presence. And help us to understand what that means for all of our other relationships in life. Oh Lord, be glorified as we hear your word together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Loneliness is the worst thing I have ever experienced in my life. That was the shocking assertion of a lady almost 90 years old who I was talking to. And it was shocking because she had gone through so many difficulties. As I was speaking to her, I was speaking to her as she was bedridden and had been for many years because of some physical handicaps that had come upon her in her life. Literally, her body did not function well at all. She knew the pain of suffering in a way that few people have known. She had faced the effects of the Great Depression in her life. She had known what it meant to be hungry and to feel a sense of starvation. She had known what it meant to be homeless, what it meant to sleep under a shelter, not knowing where your next meal or place to stay would come from. She had known what it meant to see a husband off to war and have him return in a body bag. She had known what it meant to have her two children die in an automobile accident. And she looked me in the eye and she said, "Loneliness is the worst thing I have ever experienced in my life. See, everyone craves presence, relationships, face-to-face relationships. We get confused even about what relationships mean because we live in such a technical cyber world. But genuine relationships cannot happen simply through cyberspace. Face to face, we crave the presence of other people. We crave the presence of those who will love and accept us. We are built for relationships. And some of our highest joy that we experience in life is through relationships, but we know how difficult, messy, painful, and even evil relationships can be in the world we live in. There, I am sure, is no one here today who can't immediately think of some person that has caused them deep and abiding pain, anguish, a sense of torment. And if we are honest with ourselves, there are others upon whom we have inflicted such pain. We are at such a unwillingness to talk about evil in our world. We want to explain it in all kinds of ways. And yet, it's inescapable. We stare it in the face. You see, the why of why relationships are often so difficult is a question everybody is grappling with. The why, though we crave relationships, do they often bring us so much pain? You can find all kinds of books written from all kinds of perspectives dealing with and working through those sorts of issues. And yet nobody has the answer except for God. Nobody. If we start with the idea that people are basically good and that culture is evolving into something better, the problem that we have is life and the mirror, because it mocks a notion like that. But when we open our Bibles in Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24, we have the answer. Whether we embrace it or believe it, it's another question, but we have the answer. And we want to walk through this seeing three powerful images that are given that help us in our understanding of the problem. The problem we have with the presence of God and the way that manifests in the problems that we have with the presence of others. And the first image is the image of covering. Look with me at verses 20 through 21 of Genesis chapter 3. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, here in the very beginning, we pick up the narrative here in light of the fall into sin. There was a time where Adam and Eve were living in the presence of God, apart from the reality of sin. But at this point, there has been a serpent that has come and questioned God's word. Has God really said? And they have believed that somehow, some way, God was holding back on them. And they listened to the word of the serpent. And God promised his judgment upon the rebellion. But here we find the man, Adam, naming his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And there is a sense of hopefulness in this. It seems that it is a echo of the promise given that there will be a seed born of woman who will ultimately crush the head of this serpent. But then we get to verse 21. And the Lord God, literally Yahweh Elohim, the great covenant-keeping God of steadfast love. Then the Lord God said, behold, verse 21 rather. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now this comes in a particular context. There is the building up to this moment where it says the Lord God literally made for them. He acted on their behalf. And he made for them garments of skins, animal skins. And he clothed them. Now to understand this, if we flip back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, we see that verse 24 talks about the fact that man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then verse 25 says this, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Naked and not, and I'm trying really hard not to say naked. That's where they say it where I'm from. And my wife's going to be down there going, oh, God. Naked and not ashamed. What does that mean? Why not? Can you imagine being naked and not ashamed right in this moment? I hope not. But they were. Why? This is before the rebellion. This is before the fall into sin. They were living before God, in the presence of God and the presence of one another with complete trust, complete confidence, complete communication, complete fellowship. And because there was not sin in the world, there was nothing to cover. The idea here when it says they were naked and were, I almost said it, and not ashamed, the not ashamed means repeatedly. They were at no point ashamed. They were not marked by embarrassment. They were not marked by confusion and dismay. In fact, they had never known guilt, remorse, or shame. In the presence of God, without the presence of sin, there was freedom. There was trust. There was confidence. There was nothing to feel a sense of guilt and hiding about. But notice chapter 3, verse 7. As soon as there was the act of rebellion, God says not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet they say, it's good. It looks good. And they give up the notion that God defines the good. And they start defining it for themselves. Immediately, look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Immediately, the very first thing they notice is their nakedness. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In that instant, they traded innocence. And they traded freedom for guilt, shame, isolation, and loneliness. In the instance of the fall into sin, the very first reality was shame and guilt. The need to cover up. The need to hide. The serpent had spoken. And the serpent had said that God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will be like him. And they think, I know God said not to do it, but how great will it be to be like him? I mean, even to think about it is to think about a satisfaction that I have not known. And yet, immediately, there is the first pang in their gut of guilt, of shame, of embarrassment, of hiding, of covering. And so they make for themselves sewn fig leaves, a loincloth, and actually pathetic little covering, but they're trying. And then we get down to chapter 3, verse 21, where we are this morning. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Animal skins. This is something completely different. The Lord God has now acted. The presence of God in the midst of a fallen world of rebellion. And God acts. And God clothes them. Before, when Adam was hiding from God, and God is saying, Adam, where are you? You know what the text says? It tells us he was hiding from God in chapter 3, verse 10, because I was naked. Oh God, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the need to hide from you. Cover myself, that you would not see me as I am. Do you get something about the nature of sin? Sin means shame, guilt, and hiding. The very nature of sin, we have a sense in which something is wrong. But it's even a greater sense than that. It is not just a sense that something is wrong, but that something is wrong with me. And I don't want anyone else's presence to see it. I want to cover it. I want to hide. Adam and Eve did not want to be seen in their true condition. What they made to cover themselves was totally inadequate. They cannot deal with their own shame. They cannot cover themselves. They cannot deal with their embarrassment. They cannot deal with their true condition. They do not have the answer. And their covering only called more attention to their nakedness. It didn't cause you not to think about it. God had to descend. God had to initiate the response. God had to act. And he graciously did. He provided a covering in the midst of a sinful world. See, but all of this points us up to this key dilemma that we all face. And that is that we want presence. We want relationship because we want someone's presence to be there, to be loved and accepted. But what if we're known? We wonder if I'm truly known. How can I be loved and accepted? There's not just something wrong with the world, there's something wrong with me. If they find out, will they still like me? If they know, will they still love me? We cover, we hide. We build a facade. We try to live out an image. I know I've got to be this to be loved. But if I create this to be loved, then is it love? I heard a song recently, and the song just said, I just want to be loved for me. Why would somebody sing that song? Because we're afraid. If we are truly known, we will not be loved just for us. Sin brings an awareness of shame and guilt and embarrassment. And we know what it means to say, God. And we have a sense in which we understand God is holy. And so we want to hide. And even before God, we put on a facade. And we know we can't really hide from Him in the sense of His general presence. If there's a God, He is able to be everywhere all the time. But we want to hide from His intimate presence. Because we know we need to cover ourselves in our sin. And then we look out at one another, and we know it's the same way with them as well. We cannot stand the thought of losing control of what people know about us and think about us. We want to hide. We want to pretend. We want to be something we're not. And so in a fallen world, though we crave presence, though we crave relationships, though we crave encounters with people, even in those encounters, what we tend to do is to hide from others. And though we want to hide our sin, the things that make us feel a sense of guilt, what we tend to do with others is to point out their guilt, point out their flaws, point out their faults, because that makes us feel better about us. And then we create a group of people where we are the people who don't have those flaws, those problems. We are the people who don't do that. And so we create a sense of identity, hiding our guilt, but defining ourselves as better than somebody. And that's why relationships in this world are so out of whack. Sin ravages them. We look for approval and identity from these relationships by hiding ourselves and by tearing others down. Think about Adam and Eve. Once they were naked and not ashamed in the presence of God, moving around in freedom and delight, not knowing guilt, not knowing shame. And now, all of the sudden, they're not only living in the presence of God that way, but they were living among one another that way. But all of the sudden, now there is sin, shame, blame, and they are trying to cover themselves and hide from the presence of God. Imagine going from the freedom to hiding out from the presence of God, covering up. But I also want you to see the text points us to the fact that not only were they covering, and not only did God graciously cover them, but they were grasping. Look at verse 22. Look first of all at the first part. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." The language is striking. The serpent had said, "If you eat of the tree that God says not to eat of, he didn't want you to do it because you will become like him." Adam and Eve heard that as, wow, there's so much promise out there if I do this. There's satisfaction that I'll never know if I don't do it. In fact, I think it's good to do. And God says, well, there they are. They've become like us. Now understand this. Like us in knowing good and evil is not having a knowledge exhaustive as God's is. Not become exactly like us, but God has an exhaustive knowledge of good and evil. And now, man that did not even know the evil at one time, didn't even have a category for it, now also has a category for good and evil. And they thought that that would bring them satisfaction, but there's a problem. It's true, but in knowing good and evil without God's other attributes, this knowledge produces misery, rejection, shame, guilt, hiding. It doesn't produce anything that they thought it would produce. In fact, the rejection of God's authority leads man in his knowledge of good and evil not to move toward the good, but to move toward the evil. Now he is a part of a rival kingdom. A kingdom marked by pain, death, and conflict. He's traded fellowship for alienation, freedom for shame, provision for pain and toil, and life for death. It's awful. See, when we look at this verse, we see that what the serpent said was true, but a lie all at the same time. Because they heard it as a promise of pleasure, when in reality, it was a deliverance of pain. And notice how verse 22 concludes. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And it just sort of stops there. In other words, the horrible thought that man in his miserable condition of rebellion, grasping out for something else, that didn't work out like I thought it would. Let me grasp for this. And he eats, that he would live in his miserable condition forever. Horrible thought that just sort of pauses there. Notice that the very nature of the first sin is a grasping. Oh, God has said, but God's holding out on me. By the way, that's the nature of all of our anxiety and worry. Why do we worry? We believe the lie that God's holding out on us. I want this to happen and it's not happening. And everybody knows it needs to happen. Anybody with any common sense knows it needs to happen. And yet we know God is not allowing it to happen. God is not causing it to happen. And so we are filled with a sense of worry. Is God holding out on me? And so we convince ourselves, I know what he said, but... And there we grasp again. I cannot trust God to satisfy me. I cannot trust God to define the good. I will define the good. And all other sin after that is that subsequent grabbing for what we define as the good, what we think will satisfy ourselves. And what I want you to see is that these are all substitutes to fill the void of the loss of presence. When Adam and Eve were living in the awareness of the presence of God and fellowship with God, there was no sense in which I have to provide for myself until the voice of the serpent. But one of the marks of sin is we're always thinking, I've got to do it myself. I can't wait. I can't trust. If I don't do it for myself, it will not be done. And so we start living with a sort of selfish orientation of the world. And the more selfish we are, the more isolated our lives become. And so one of the manifestations of sin is that isolation, that sense of alienation, because it's inherently self-centered. You want to clear out a room, a group of people, have somebody come in who's just full of themselves and self-centered and boastful and doesn't care about anybody else, and the room will scatter. Grasping, because there's a desire to be satisfied. And yet the end result is greater loneliness, greater alienation. You see, the more you grasp after to satisfy yourself, to justify yourself, to make yourself look righteous in the sight of others, the more you grasp at, the more it's like grabbing water that just runs through your hands and you're empty, and so you think you have to grab more and more and more. And the more you grab and the more you try to satisfy yourself, the less satisfied you are. I was reading this week. I thought about a man in my office who just dropped his head down and said, "Some freedom, huh?" He was in my office because he'd been married some time ago to a wonderful woman, but he just never could be satisfied. And he just looked around and thought about all the things he was missing out on. So he began having an adulterous relationship. And he divorced his wife, and he got into that relationship, and it didn't satisfy. And so then he just became a serial fornicator. And he just began having streams of sexual relationships with person after person. And the more he did it, the more empty he felt. And he's in my office, and he is saying to me, "I thought I needed freedom. I thought I had to break loose." Some freedom, huh? I've never been more lonely, and I've never been in more bondage than I am now. That's what it's like. Freedom. Holding out on me. Grasp it. Oh, well, that didn't do it. Grasp it. That didn't do it. It's that grasping, the failure to trust God. The more you grasp, the more empty you are. What promises freedom produces bondage and ultimately death. Nothing gives me that sense in my gut that this world is not the way it is supposed to be, more than death. I remember one time there was a young girl in the church I pastored who had cancer. And it was awful. It was devastating. With her parents week after week in treatment. And I was with them at the hospital the day she died. I think she was 4. And they called the coroner. And the family asked if they could carry the little girl down to the car. And I'll never forget walking through that hospital with that lifeless body on her daddy's shoulder, marching to that coroner's car and thinking, this is not the way it is to be. This is where sin leads. Death, misery, heartache, pain. There has to be something more than this. If life is just simply a covering up, a hiding from God and hiding from others, a longing for presence to be loved and accepted, but the persistence of pain and the constant terror that if we do have the presence, we'll be found out, and this groping around all the way to the end of death. It's not supposed to be like this. There has to be something more. Look at verses 23 and 24. The third image we see is a flaming sword. Look with me beginning at verse 23. Therefore, in light of the fact that man is a grasper who tries to satisfy himself and would eat of the tree of life and live forever in this misery. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden at that point is the place that represents the garden kingdom of God, the place where the presence of God dwelt. It is the temple at that point. It is the sanctuary. It is that place. And now they are moved out from the Garden of Eden to work, or literally to serve the ground from which he was taken, the ground which is now cursed. And he drove out the man. Strong language. He banished him. He evicted him. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, an angelic being, a messenger that represents the presence of God. In the temple, there would be the likeness in the tabernacle and the temple of the cherubim in the holy place. The cherubim there is to represent the presence of God. And the cherubim there is to guard the gate as man is banished. And then notice it says a flaming sword, always representing justice. A flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now notice the sword is not held by the cherubim. They are both on guard. The sword represents the justice of God. The cherubim, the presence of God. The presence of God is there with justice. Therefore, man has to be banished from the garden kingdom. And note the irony of it all. God had placed him in the garden. Genesis 2:15 says, to guard and to keep. Man was to guard, and yet man has embraced sin and rebellion, and now man is guarded against entering. If you hear cherubim and think warm, fuzzy thoughts about figurines on your mantle, you don't get it. The cherubim is a representative of the presence of God as a warrior. A warrior to do the bidding of God. The flaming sword is to make the point that must not be missed, that justice demands a readiness to deal with rebels if they think in their sin they can run into the presence of God. Man would grasp the tree of life, and the gracious action of God is to say, no, I do not want you to be confirmed in your miserable condition. I want to provide a way out. But what I want you to see this morning is this. The only way back to the presence of God is through the sword. The only way back to the presence of God is through justice. God will never compromise his holiness. He will never compromise his justice. For any guilty sinner to be back in the presence of God, there has to be a traveling through the sword. There has to be justice. And the amazing reality that the Bible unfolds is the sovereign determination of God to dwell with his people. That's what we're tracing out. Sin came in the world and God didn't just throw it away and cast it aside. There is a sovereign determination of God to dwell with his people. It's amazing. He's unfolding it in history, and it's his gracious provision to cast out at this time. Because in our sinful state, if we are in the immediate presence of God, there is nothing but death. But God says, I'm going to have to act. I'm going to have to move. I'm going to have to initiate a way back for you into my presence. And it will not be a compromise of justice. In fact, There has to be blood. And the entire sacrificial system points us to the reality that the justice of God cannot and will not be compromised. If there is to be the forgiveness of sin, there is the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood takes place in the tabernacle, in the temple. And there is the Holy of Holies, the place that represents the intimate presence of God, the relationship presence of God. And you can only enter there by the reality of the sacrifice that's offered. There is a veil separating sinners from the presence of God in that way, the Holy of Holies. And yet, as we sung this morning, Jesus came not to die for his own sin, but to die for sinners who would believe in him. And when Jesus paid the penalty for sin, he declared, "It is finished." And the veil was torn. Therefore, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The only way back into the presence of God is through the sword. And Jesus took the sword. The only way is through justice. And whatever Jesus did on the cross, the wrath bearing was of such incredible significance that it paid the penalty for sinners in full. So we read things in Hebrews that boggle the mind, like Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood, the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. A people were purchased to dwell again in the presence of God as the very children of God. And then we read this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. How can we draw near and do so boldly or with confidence? Because Jesus Christ has gone through the sword for us. The debt has been paid for those who trust in him. There is the forgiveness of sins, and there is the embracing in the presence of God. We look to God and we say, Father. And we look to Jesus and say, Brother. You see, the truth is, in Christ, because of what he has done, hear me, you are absolutely and completely known. In fact, he knows you better than you know you. In fact, you're worse than you think. But though you are absolutely and completely known because of what Jesus has done, you are absolutely and completely loved and accepted. No qualifications, no hesitation, no mental reservation in the mind of God. So you are liberated from trying not to be found out. The good news is, because of what Jesus done, you have been found out. And the veil is torn. He invites you into his presence anyway, because he took the sword for you. To the degree that we live in his presence, believing and delighting in that truth, to that degree we are freed and liberated in your other relationships as well. See, there's that daily significance. The hiding, the shame, the guilt can be over. No matter how difficult those relationships are, no matter how challenging they are. But to the degree that you don't, even if you know Jesus by faith, to the degree that you do not fixate and delight in the glorious truth that He completely knows you and completely loves and accepts you in Christ, to the degree that you focus on other things, you start living and you start hiding again. And you start feeling a sense in which you've got to do that, otherwise people won't accept you. And to the degree that you do that, you can live a lonely, alienated, and guilt-filled life, even with people all around. Lonely, alienated, guilt-filled. You know, there are a lot of people who name the name of Jesus who are living a hellish life. Loneliness, alienation, guilt. That's a taste of hell, not heaven. Not only do we come to faith in Jesus by believing this wonderful promise that because of what He's done, He accepts us into His presence and loves us because He has forgiven us and paid the penalty for our sin. That's the way we also live every day as a believer, reorienting our lives to that truth and that promise. And if we don't, we lose the glorious freedom of the gospel experientially on a daily basis. You know, when we open our Bibles, I think it makes a lot more sense to know that for all of us, loneliness is probably the worst thing that we could ever face. Let's pray.